Ah, whither could we flee for aid when tempted, desolate, dismayed? Or how the hosts of hell defeat had suffering saints no mercy seat. Father, we thank You for the mercy seat that is indeed the Lord Jesus Himself. Father, we thank You for the wonderful and the matchless privilege of prayer, of being able to come into Your presence, being able to commune with You, to lift our hearts and our requests to You. And Father, we thank You, even as our brother Andrew prayed, for this day and the fellowship that we've had. Father, in a very real sense, it is a little foretaste of the heaven that is to come, when all of Your saints will be gathered around and will partake of the marriage supper of the Lamb. And the bride will not eye her garments, but her dear bridegroom's face. And Father, we look forward to that day. Father, we certainly enjoy the mediatorial presence of Christ through His Spirit in our midst. But Father, our hearts do indeed yearn for that day when there will no longer be any tears, any parting, any sorrow, for the old things have passed away. Father, until then, we pray that days like today would sustain us and strengthen us and help our hearts abound with love for one another. Father, we pray for help in the ministry of Your Word. Father, we are utterly and completely dependent upon You. Father, You have given Your Word. You have given Your Spirit. And now we pray that Word and Spirit would be conjoined together in such a way that our hearts would not be the same. Father, thank You for Your Word. We pray that You would take it and feed us with it. Help us to be alert and attentive. We ask that we would be able to give ourselves wholly and completely to what You have for us this afternoon. In Jesus' name, amen. In the last three messages for our evening service, we have focused on the use of the public means of grace, namely worship and preaching, in the cultivation of godly emotions. Today, we get to the private means of grace, namely the word and prayer, in the cultivation of godly emotions. Lord willing, the first Sunday night in July will be the time that we wrap this series up. But my thesis for this message is simple and straightforward. It is this: a consistent life in the spiritual disciplines of Bible reading and prayer will, in general, produce joy and an overall emotional stability and strength in the life of the Christian. A consistent life in the spiritual disciplines of Bible reading and prayer will, in general, produce joy and an overall emotional stability and strength in the life of God's people. And there's two very simple points, and that is the Word and the fullness of joy, and prayer and the fullness of joy, taken right from Jesus' own words. And so we begin with John 15 and verse 11, the Word and the fullness of joy. Now, the Lord Jesus, as many of you know, this section, John 13 through 17, is what is called the Upper Room Discourse. And the Lord Jesus, up to this point in the discourse, had already spoken many things to His disciples. He was giving them His Word. He was giving them His, as it were, final inspired discourse before His death. He had given them the model in the first part of John 13 of service by washing the disciples' feet. He had talked to them and predicted His own betrayal in chapter 13, and then spoke to them about how He was going to glorify the Father and the importance of loving one another. That's John 13. Then he began to comfort them, knowing their own distress, by a future hope that they would have, that he goes away to prepare a place for them. He speaks to them about the importance of prayer. He speaks to them about the obedience that is required if they love him. And then he begins to teach them on the coming of the Holy Spirit. That's chapter 14. In chapter 15, the Lord Jesus begins to challenge the disciples, as it were, to abide in Him as He abides in them with the teaching of the vine and the branches. He challenges them not only to abide in Him, but also to bear much fruit. And so by the time we get to John chapter 15 and verse 11, we have basically a summary type statement. The Lord Jesus simply says, "These things I have spoken to you." Now, in a very narrow sense, the Lord Jesus is, of course, talking about that which He has spoken to them in the last 2.5 chapters. But I think that we could legitimately, in a sense, expand out this concept, "These things I have spoken to you," to encompass the Word of Christ as a whole, the revelation and the teaching of Christ as a whole. In essence, when Jesus says, "These things I have spoken to you," He is, as it were, telling us, "I have given you verbally from my own mouth the Word of God for you." Now, Jesus, of course, is the revelation of God. Jesus, of course, is God incarnate and the self-disclosure of the very person of God. And so we would expect something like this to come from the lips of Jesus. "These things I have spoken unto you." It bears weight, it bears authority, it bears the mark of the inspired Word of God. But it's this next part that really should catch our attention. "These things I have spoken unto you so that my joy may be in you." Now, a number of weeks ago, we looked at the delight and devotion of the Lord Jesus in terms of the emotions. And so very briefly, what is Jesus' joy? Well, of course, Jesus took joy in obeying the Father. Jesus took joy in glorifying the Father. Jesus took joy in fulfilling the will of the Father. In other words, the whole life of Jesus was consecrated to His Father, to His purpose, to His will, and Jesus found no greater joy than submitting Himself to the will of the Father, so that the writer to the Hebrews could say, "For the joy set before Him, He endured the cross, despising its shame." Now, Jesus says something that is quite remarkable. He says, "I've spoken these things to you. I've given you the Word so that my joy would be in you." And so the question, of course, is, how is Christ's joy to be in us? Well, if you read the Upper Room Discourse carefully, you will see that there is this complex of ideas that go from Christ abiding in us to us abiding in Christ, and Christ's Word abiding in us and us abiding in His love and us walking in obedience, and all of these things that come together, so that what we can say is that as Christ abides in us and as we abide in Him, as Christ's Word abides in us and we thereby walk in obedience, the very joy of Christ, which is the joy of submission to the will of the Father and obedience to the Father, becomes our joy as we walk in the same path of obedience. But there's this wonderful connection. "These things I have spoken unto you," that's the Word, "so that my joy may be in you," that's obedience, "and that your joy may be made complete," fulfilled. You mean to tell me that God is interested in my joy being made complete? Absolutely. You're telling me that God's given me His Word so that I would have complete or full joy. That's right. Listen to me. We make a huge mistake if we come to this book as just a job description by which we're going to learn to live life with a stiff upper lip in obedience. God did not give us His Word simply so that we could be some stiff upper lipped, pardon me, Woody, Marine Corps type, duty bound, determined people who are just going to obey no matter what. Jesus says, "My word I've given unto you, these things I've spoken unto you, so that your joy would be made full." Conclusion, the Word of God is given to us not only for our obedience, but also for our joy. The Bible actually teaches us that the Word of God is the source of joy and happiness in God. Turn over to the longest chapter in the Bible, Psalm 119. A number of years ago, I went through with a green highlighter. And I went through Psalm 119, and I decided what I would do is I would highlight every affection word in Psalm 119. It is from beginning to end. I only hit a few of them under the conclusion the Word of God is given for our obedience and our joy. Notice, first of all, verse 11. "Your word I have treasured in my heart that I might not sin against you." The word is something to be treasured in our hearts. Verse 14. "I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies as much as in all riches." The psalmist, who you might remember, I think that it may be Daniel who wrote this psalm. Daniel, perhaps, says, "I have rejoiced in your testimonies," that is another word for the Word of God, "as much as in all riches." Verse 16, "I shall delight in your statutes. I shall never forget your word." Verse 24, "Your testimonies also are my delight. They are my counselors." Verse 32, "I shall run the way of your commandments, for you will enlarge my heart." Now, he's not talking there about opening up your arteries. He's talking about giving you enlarged affections for the Word of God. Verse 35, "Make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it." Verse 40, "Behold, I long for your precepts. Revive me through your righteousness." Verse 47, "I shall delight in your commandments, which I love, and I shall lift up my hands to your commandments, which I love, and I will meditate on your statutes." Verse 70, "Their heart is covered with fat," and that is not a cardiovascular observation, that is an affection observation. "They are dull, they are hardened towards you, but I delight in your law." Verse 72, "The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces." Verse 77, "May your compassion come to me so that I may live, for your law is my delight." Verse 92, "If your law had not been my delight, then I would have perished in my affliction." Verse 97, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." 103, "How sweet Are your words to my taste, yes, sweeter than honey to my mouth? Verse 111. I have inherited your testimonies forever, for they are the joy of my heart. 113. I hate those who are double-minded, but I love your law. 127. Therefore, I love your commandments above gold. Yes, above fine gold. 128. Therefore, I esteem right all your precepts concerning everything. I hate every false way. I think my favorite, 131. I opened my mouth wide and panted, for I longed for your commandments. 140, your word is very pure, therefore your servant loves it. 143, trouble and anguish have come upon me, yet your commandments are my delight. 148, my eyes anticipate the night watches that I may meditate on your word. 159, are you getting the flavor here? Consider how I love your precepts. Revive me, O Lord, according to your loving kindness. 161, princes persecute me without cause, but my heart stands in awe of your words. I rejoice at your word as one who finds great spoil. I hate and despise falsehood, but I love your law. Verse 165, those who love your law have great peace, and nothing causes them to stumble. 167, my soul keeps your testimonies, and I love them exceedingly. And finally, 174, I long for your salvation, O Lord, and your law is my delight. Over and over, and that's just one psalm, by the way. You can see that reduplicated in a number of ways throughout the Psalms and sprinkled throughout Scripture. The conclusion is this. God has given us His Word, not only for our obedience, but also for our joy. Stop and consider the way that the Word of God revives our heart so that we rejoice. This was illustrated, if you don't mind, a personal illustration. Part of my devotional reading happens to be in 2 Kings. Do you know 2 Kings? I mean, 2 Kings doesn't really seem to be the fodder of a lot of joy. So-and-so walked in the ways of Jeroboam, his forefather, and his heart was turned away from the Lord, and then so-and-so lived, and then he killed this guy, and then this guy died, and then he didn't walk in the ways of his father David, and on and on and on and on. But there are some stories that are quite captivating, aren't they? Like the story of Jehu. You ever heard the expression, that guy drives like a Jehu? That's the thing that comes right from the Bible. He drove a chariot like a madman. But it's a great story, and your heart's captivated. Here's God who raises up Jehu to do what? To bring judgment on the house of Ahab. And really, it's sort of a, if it was a movie, it would be a smash hit because the drama is so riveting. And you'll remember that Jehu goes and he has Jezebel tossed off the balcony. And then, in really sort of a sneaky kind of way, he says, Ahab worshipped Baal a little, then Jehu's going to worship him a lot. Big worship celebration for Baal. Everybody to the temple. We don't want any Yahweh worshipers there. And then, of course, all the people are crowded in. And then he tells his guys, hey, lock the doors and kill them all. And so here's this really exciting story. It's the kind of story that boys like. And so you're really getting caught up with this character, Jehu, but you're kind of wondering through the whole thing, you know, and of course you already know the story, but he ends up turning out to be a flop. After being used by God to execute judgment and being used by God to purge the house of Ahab from Israel and all of these things, and yet he ends up dying with his heart turned away from the Lord. And I'm reading this week, and of course I like the blood and the swords and all that, but I'm sitting there and I'm thinking to myself, how sad! How sad! God raises up a king and the king does what he wants, calls him to do by and large, and then he dies. A failure. And then it was as if the Spirit of God, through the Word of God, kindled in my heart this exceeding joy as I thought, but God has raised up a king who has done everything that He's called Him to do, and He will never fail. You don't have to worry about being disappointed with the outcome of David's greater son. And so here I'm reading in 2 Kings, finding my own heart leaping with joy at what God had done, not through a human king, but through the God-man, Jesus Christ. God's Word comes to us and revives our heart time and time again so that we end up rejoicing. I mean, how many times have we gone and felt spiritually dry, spiritually barren? Lord, give me something from Your Word. And we start to read, and all of a sudden we find our own hearts being revived by the Spirit of God through the Word. God has given us His Word so that He could revive our hearts and cause us to rejoice. The Word of God also directs us in obedience, so that as we walk in obedience, we rejoice. Don't we find as we grow as Christians that obedience brings much more joy than disobedience? Don't we find that walking in God's ways is a much happier way to go than walking in our own ways? And here's the Word of God, which is that lamp unto our feet, that light to our path. And we read it, and it directs us, and it leads us, it guides us in paths of obedience for our joy. The Word of God gives us promises so that we rejoice in hope. How many times have we felt as if our faith was hanging by a thread, and then we go to the Word of God and we see a precious and magnificent promise that all of a sudden inflames our hearts with hope, and then we rejoice in hope. The Word of God also shows us the character of God so that we can have joy in believing in this great God. The Word of God sanctifies us so that we have a joyful obedience in our heart. On and on. All of these different facets. And let me just insert something here. And that is, if you don't know by experience the very things that I've just spoken about, then you don't read your Bible enough. You don't read your Bible enough. I have a general assumption, and I've found out this week that I'm probably wrong. I have a general assumption that Christians read their Bibles. That's my general assumption. And you know what I'm finding out more and more? Is that not that many Christians really read their Bibles all that regularly. Listen, God has given us His Word to kindle joy in our hearts, to revive us, to teach us, to show us promises, to reveal God, to sanctify us. And this is for our joy. And I will tell you, I know you had a nice meal, nice fellowship. Now this is the bummer time. If you're not reading your Bible, you should be ashamed of yourself. This book that God has given us is a precious treasure for our joy and encouragement in the faith so that we might have hope. One of the things, since we're on this roll, we'll just go with it. One of the things that is inevitable, and this should cut down on counseling, is that as people come in with problems again and again and again, when you begin to ask them, how much time are you spending in the Word? More times than not, it is virtually zip. Is it any wonder? Is it any wonder that God's people find that there's no joy in their life, and there's no victory, and there's no obedience, and there's no reviving, and they're just dead? Why? Because you're neglecting the source of life. And there's no elder, there's no pastor on the face of the earth that's going to be able to do for you what the Word of God can do for you. And so read it. Read it. I heartily recommend John Piper, Desiring God, a chapter on Scripture, Kindling for Christian Hedonism. He quotes in there George Mueller. George Mueller, of course, great man of faith, says, "I saw more clearly than ever that the first and great primary business to which I ought to attend every day was to have my soul happy in the Lord. The first thing to be concerned about was not how much I might serve the Lord, how much I might glorify the Lord, but how much I might get my soul into a happy state and how the inner man may be nourished. I saw that the most important thing I had to do was give myself to the reading of the Word of God and to the meditation upon it. In a couple of weeks, we're going to look at how to read for maximum joy. But what I want you to see right now is that the Bible was given to us for our joy. It is the medium through which the joy of Christ becomes our joy. This book that we call the Bible is our Savior's gift to us for our joy. It is our Father's revelation to us for our joy. And if we are to benefit from this, these things I've spoken to you, that your joy may be made full, that is predicated upon something called reading it. This won't cut it. Going to bed at night and making sure that your Bible's nice and close to you. There's not going to be anything that kind of wafts over to you so that you wake up and say, "Ah, I'm full of joy in the Word." It takes reading. You got it? Okay. Next, chapter 16, verse 24. Until now, you have asked for nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive so that your joy may be made full. Here's a little expression that Jesus uses again. I've spoken these things to you so your joy may be full. Now He's going to tell us, I've given you the means of prayer so that your joy may be made full. By the way, the Apostle John will pick up on this very theme and open up his letter by saying, we've written these things to you so that you may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. These things we've written to you so that your joy may be made full. Now, notice what Jesus says here. He says, until now you've asked nothing in my name. Now, of course, many of us, if you're in any kind of evangelical church, we learn to pray right away. We tack on in Jesus' name at the end of our prayers, right? And that's good. That's good. But notice Jesus says that we are specifically to pray in His name. He is about to enter into His mediatorial role like never before, via death, burial, and resurrection. And so praying in Jesus' name begins to take on a significance for the disciples. Don Carson says prayers in Jesus' name are prayers that are first offered in thorough accord with all that His name stands for and in recognition that the only approach to God, those who pray in joy, their only way to God is Jesus Himself. So when we pray and we pray in Jesus' name, or however we express that, you know what we're doing? Whether you understand it or not, you are saying, Father, God of the universe, I am recognizing by praying in Jesus' name that the only way I can come to you, the only way you hear me, is through your Son. I'm coming to you in all that that name Jesus represents as my prophet, my priest, and my king. Now Jesus says to His disciples very clearly, until now you've asked nothing in my name. Ask, i.e. ask in my name, and you will receive. Now this is one of those great promises on prayer, isn't it? Ask and you'll receive. This is not a carte blanche invitation to ask for anything with the promise that you're going to get it. Should we pray for things? Of course, there's nothing inherently wrong in praying for things. We need to be careful, according to James, that we don't pray so that we can spend the answers to those prayers on our own lusts and desires. But we can pray for things. But notice, Jesus says, ask and you will receive. Now, this has some qualifiers to it. What are those qualifiers? Chapters 14, 15, and 16. Walking in obedience, abiding in His love and in His Word, being focused on fruit bearing. In fact, just flip back a page and look at verses 7 and 8. This is one of those qualifiers that I was talking about. Verse 7, if you abide in Me and My words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be My disciples. So when Jesus says, ask and you will receive, it is predicated upon us abiding in Him, Christ's Word abiding in us, and our goal, life goal being to glorify the Father through the bearing of fruit. Now, if those things are true of us, what kind of things are we going to be asking? We're not going to be asking for a bigger car and a bigger income, and we're not going to be asking for a lot of the worldly things. We're going to be asking about things or for things that pertain to our further obedience, our further fruit bearing, and further glorification of the Father. And so if we're praying in this mode with the glory of God in view, with fruit bearing in view. In fact, look at chapter 14 and verse 13. Whatever you ask in My name, that will I do so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. So if we're praying in that mode, glorifying the Father, bearing fruit, walking in obedience, Jesus says, ask and you will receive. In other words, there should be a confidence that we're praying according to His will, and if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us and He does it. Now here's the thing that I want you to see. The final little expression. So that your joy may be made full. Ask and you will receive. So that your joy may be made full. Second conclusion. First, the Word of God was given to us not only for our obedience, but for our joy. Second, prayer was also given to us for our joy. God in Christ has given us prayer for our joy. There's a particular experience that I'm well acquainted with. It goes like this. Prayer is such a struggle. Finding my heart right to pray is such a challenge. Praying like I know I ought to binds my conscience. Oh, how I want to pray, but I don't pray like I ought. And then one day, for whatever reason, under whatever circumstances, I find in my prayer time my own heart communing with God, and it's as if the time just seems to fly away. And all of a sudden you realize my own heart's been caught up into heaven. I've been communing with God. And you think to yourself, what joy! What joy, what joy of communion with God. How sweet, sweet hour of prayer. It's a time of bliss. It's a time of enjoyment. It's a time of marvelous fellowship. Now, I will tell you that if there was any other event in our human lives that brought us the same level of joy, we would do it all the time. You start doing something that brings you enjoyment, you want to do it all the time. Right? But then the next day comes. You think about the joy from the day before. And you find the same struggle. And the same battle. And so then you pray. And you know in your heart of hearts you're praying prayerless prayers. You know that you're just going through your list. You know you're just reading the grocery list. You know that there's no true engagement and you leave dry, and then comes the next day and it's even harder than it was the day before. Here's what we need to realize. Jesus has not given us prayer as simply some religious duty to be performed in a perfunctory way as if we were monks. He has given us prayer so that our hearts would be joined together with God's. We would enjoy the fellowship and the communion that comes with God through prayer, so that our joy may be made complete. You know, the Puritans, many of whom have been maligned, spoke often of the duty of prayer. Now, is prayer a duty? Yes! But if you can think of prayer as a duty this way, you will be well on your way to being a prayer. John Owen, that musty, old, dry Puritan, wrote, "The duty of prayer is another means of the like nature," speaking of another discipline. He says, "One principal end of prayer is to excite and stir up and draw forth the principle of grace, of faith, and of love in the heart unto a due exercise in holy thoughts of God and spiritual things with affection suitable unto them." In other words, prayer is given to inflame our hearts with holy thoughts and affections towards God. I.e., prayer was given for our joy. And then he says, "Those who design not this end in prayer know not at all what it is to pray." As we engage our hearts in prayer to the Father, through the Son, in the Spirit, there is designed for us a joy through prayer that is supposed to lift our hearts to heaven. We sang it even today. There is a place where Jesus sheds the oil of gladness on our heads. A place than all besides more sweet. It is the blood-stained mercy seat. There on eagle wings we soar, and time and sense seem all no more, and heaven comes down our souls to greet, and glory crowns the mercy seat. Again, I would heartily recommend John Piper, Desiring God, Prayer, the Power of Christian Hedonism. And so application, first of all, don't neglect prayer. Don't neglect prayer. That's an obvious one. In fact, Piper says, among professing Christians, prayerlessness produces joylessness. Just as a neglect of the Word produces a joylessness and a lack of vigor and spiritual strength, so a lack of prayer in us can produce a joylessness and a barrenness in our own souls. And so the first application is, don't neglect prayer. But the second line is equally important. Don't just say prayers. Don't just say prayers. Don't teach your kids, "It's time to say our prayers." I did say don't teach your kids not to pray. I said don't teach your kids it's time to say prayers. You teach them it's time to pray. If you don't know the difference between praying and saying prayers, then you need to learn this. Saying prayers, anybody can say prayers. I said probably 15,497 prayers before I was ever converted. And I had them all wrote and I had them all down and I could rattle them off. In fact, I had this weird, perverted religious pride that I could do the Our Father, the Hail Mary, and the Act of Contrition in about a minute and a half. That's saying prayers. Don't neglect prayer, but don't merely just say prayers.
go to prayer realizing that this is God's means of bringing you joy. Now, if you get great joy just memorizing things and going over things by rote, then you might say prayers and have a little bit of a religious buzz and everything's all good and fine. But that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about going to God in a sense that we recognize, Lord, You Yourself are my chief joy. And as I commune with You through prayer, I anticipate being filled with joy. Piper says, in prayer, we admit our poverty and God's prosperity, our bankruptcy and His bounty, our misery and His mercy. And so go to prayer realizing that this is God's very means of bringing joy to your soul. Joy in knowing that you're pursuing the glory of God. Joy in depending upon Him in prayer. Edwards says that prayer is the greatest expression of faith and dependence. It's just like breathing. Joy as you realize that your own heart is being changed. Luther used to say prayer doesn't change things, prayer changes us. Prayer is designed to conform us more and more into the will of God. Joy that we're making our requests known, that we have a Father who hears us, and so we can take our children and our spouse and our family and our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ and world missions and all of these things that we should pray about. There should be a joy realizing that we're making our requests made known to a prayer-hearing, prayer-answering God. There should be joy as we unload our burdens in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we did not carry everything to God in prayer. Prayer is a means by which we unload our anxieties upon God, cast all of your cares upon Him because He cares for you. And you go into the closet, you go however you pray, wherever you pray, doesn't make any difference. You go to prayer, there's a sense of joy knowing that I'm going to be able to unload my burdens upon the One who bore all of my sins. Joy as you reflect on what it means to have access with the Father. Joy as you commune in fellowship with the Triune God. Joy as you realize that prayer is the avenue of power for all that God has called you to do. Do you feel inadequate as a Christian father? Do you feel inadequate as a Christian husband? Do you feel inadequate as one who's trying to fight the good fight and to be a godly Christian? Do you feel a sense of weakness? God says, good, that's the position you should be in. And therefore, I've given you prayer so that you know where the power comes from. The giver gets the glory. And so there ought to be a sense of joy. In my weakness, I'm going to my Father and I'm going to ask Him to do for me that which I cannot do for myself. I'm going to ask Him to supply the strength that He supplies so that I can do the things that He calls me to do. And there ought to be a sense of joy knowing that although God calls us to a high standard and it is well nigh impossible in the flesh, God does give us an avenue to give us power to do what He calls us to do, and it's called prayer. God has given us these things, His Word and prayer, so that our joy would be made complete. Our Lord wants to see our joy in Him made complete. Every once in a while I hear someone say something to the effect, God wants me holy, not happy. That is a great advertisement for Christianity. Become holy and miserable. Become holy and dour. Become holy and cranky. No, no. God wants you holy, all right. But He wants you holy through the happiness that comes through Him. and He's given us His Word, and He's given us prayer for our joy and our progress in the faith. So a consistent life in the spiritual disciplines of Bible reading and prayer will, in general, produce joy and an overall emotional stability and strength in life. And so, brothers and sisters, let us stop defrauding ourselves and dishonoring the Lord, and let us take up the Word and prayer with a holy greediness to be made happy in God. Let us take up the Word and prayer so that our joy may be made full as we seek to glorify Him. Let's pray. Father, we pray that You would forgive us for not having strong enough desires. Father, we indeed find ourselves so easily pleased with the cheap and superficial and tawdry things of this world. Father, we pray that You would forgive us for neglecting Your Word. Forgive us for neglecting prayer. And Lord, we pray that You would put in us a holy earnestness, a hunger, a thirst for joy that comes through the Word and through prayer. Father, give us that desire. Give us that hunger. Help us, Father, to realize that the other hungers and thirsts in this world should pale into insignificance compared to the hunger and desire for You through Your Word and prayer. Father, forgive us for drinking at broken cisterns which hold no water. Forgive us for forsaking the fountain of living water. And Father, help us to realize that these things You've spoken to us, that our joy may be made complete, and that we are to ask so that we can receive, so that our joy may be made complete. Father, help us to see these things clearly and help us to feel them rightly. In Jesus' name, amen.